This is the word of God. Listen carefully. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we come to Psalm 15, I want you to think about our exploration of the Psalms as a journey. More specifically, I want you to think of it as like hiking through the mountains, if you've ever had that opportunity. You don't begin in the Psalms in a valley. You begin at the twin peaks of Psalm 1 and 2. And at the twin peaks, you see the glory of the light of God. And you learn who are blessed and why they're blessed. And then you descend into a valley of lament to summit again at Psalm 8. And at that summit, you again see light. And you see in this light that all creation testifies that there is a God. He can be known. And you know that he is merciful through creation. And from that light of glory, you descend again into a valley of lament to summit again at Psalm 15. And as you summit at Psalm 15, you are bathed again in the light of glory that pierces our souls with the question, who gets to be with this great God? And it is a question that has been pondered throughout the ages. Eternity is on the hearts and minds of every human. In every culture around the world, there is some understanding of some afterlife. And for me, this was really brought to the forefront this past fall, when Donald Trump on Air Force One made this simple statement, quote, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make it to heaven, unquote. Rich or poor, powerful or weak, well-loved or controversial, everyone ponders, what's next? And Psalm 15 is all about that question. It begins with that very idea. Who gets to be with this glorious God that the Psalms have revealed? The Psalms have revealed it in the brightest light of his glory, and the Psalms have revealed it in the valley of laments. Who gets to be with this great God? Psalm 15 begins with the same presupposition that Psalm 14 did. There is a God. He is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and he can be known, and we can be with him. The question is, how? And that's the focus of this entire psalm, that the question casts almost a blinding spotlight upon every human as it reveals its answer. But before we get to the answer, you have to notice the two questions that are asked in verse 1. They presuppose God is, and that God is the God of Israel. One will never gain eternity by being spiritual or in hoping in some unknown deity. The questions reveal the goal is to know the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's revealed by God's personal name being used right at the beginning. Eternity is not given to everyone, only to those who know the Lord as their God. And with the Lord being addressed, one also understands that these questions are not just put out there for everyone. They're put out to those under the covenant, those who know God. These questions challenge everyone under God's covenant, that we are not allowed to presume upon that covenant, young or old. Simply because you attend church or you grew up with a Christian heritage does not mean you get to dwell with God. The first place the brilliant light of these questions shine is upon presumption. One born into God's covenant cannot presume they get to dwell with God. Being raised in a Christian home never made anyone a Christian, and neither does weekly attendance at a church. If it did, these questions would never be asked. The visible church has always had believers and unbelievers within it. And so these questions are not simply hypothetical, they are relevant to every age of the visible church. And the words used in the questions reveal this is not simply about some future eternity, but life right now. Tent, sojourn, and dwell all reveal the question is about now with ongoing implications. David in these questions is asking who gets to be with God now and therefore forever. Verse 1 begins with a blazing spotlight focused on the visible church. How do you know that you are dwelling with God? In verse 2, that blazing spotlight begins to narrow. And it focuses on our individual daily life. The one who gets to dwell with God is the one who walks blameless, who does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. And from the law and the laments we have already explored, we know that walk refers to the totality of our lives. The one who gets to dwell with God is the one who is blameless and truthful in every aspect of life. The Christian is never allowed to compartmentalize their life. They're never allowed to act one way on Sunday and a different way Monday through Saturday. The one dwelling with God acts the same Sunday through Sunday. Their conduct, their speech, their very thoughts are right before God. Their life is blameless because their heart speaks truth. Think of how this contrasts with the fool in Psalm 14. The fool says in their inner being, their heart, there is no God. But the one who gets to dwell with God is the one who speaks truth in his inner being. Children, this is so much more than simply doing the right thing when you are told. It is doing the right thing because you want to. Young people, have you ever done the right thing because you must, not because you want to? See, that's not what is here. David is describing one who does the right thing because that's what they delight in. Their actions and words come out of who they are. It's being kind to your siblings, parents, coworkers, spouses. because you want to be, not because you must. It is speaking truth, not lies, because you delight in truth. David is not talking here about surface obedience because that is what is expected of us. He's talking about obedience that comes out of a genuine desire to be obedient. Parents, a quick application of this. Our faith is not about behavior modification. You cannot make a Christian by making sure your children do the right thing. Young adults, you do not become a Christian because you change what you do. It begins inside you, where you delight in truth, no longer in lies. This is what faith is about, not behavior modification, an inward change that results in outward work. The one who gets to dwell with God is holy in thought, word, and deed all the time. Rightly, an Israelite would think of Leviticus, where they were told, "Be holy, for I am holy." Not only would they think of Leviticus, but also Deuteronomy, where Israel was told they were to circumcise their hearts. Holiness and righteousness come from within. Faith for an Israel, for an Israelite, was so much more than outward performance. Faith began within and impacted everything they did, and it is the same for the Christian today. The one who dwells with God will be the one who does the right thing because that is what they desire. See how that's piercing light? Right at the beginning, why do you do what you do? And the only right answer is because I want to do what is right. The spotlight then gets even more intense in verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Verse 3 and verse 2 work together. Verse 2 is the positive. Verse 3 is the negative. Verse 2, this is what I positively do. Verse 3 is, and this is what I abstain from. And notice the focus is on the tongue. It's interesting that the word for slander here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for wandering. The one who slanders is one who allows their tongues to wander. They share information that is not theirs to share. One who does not slander is one who does no evil. Therefore, the opposite is true. One who slanders does evil. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, a little gossip didn't hurt anyone. Scripture says, utter lie. A little gossip is evil. That is what we are to view gossip as. And it's not just the telling of gossip, but in this verse, it's the receiving of gossip. To take up the reproach is to receive the gossip. In this verse, both sides of gossip are condemned. It's not simply speaking of gossip, but it's receiving of gossip that is wrong, that does evil. Richard Baxter, an English Puritan, put it this way as he examined Psalm 15. They that speak most behind men's backs do usually say least to the sinner's face in any way which tends to his salvation. Do you want to share the gospel? First, control your tongue. Control what you listen to. The one who will dwell with God does right because that's what they desire, and therefore they will not harm their neighbor in speech or in hearing. The spotlight that shined generally on our life focuses now on speech, and then it turns to our attitudes. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In verse 4, the spotlight examines, who do you honor? Or put it this way, who do you listen to? Who's influencing you? And here you and I need verse 1 to guide us, because it is so tempting here to simply define the vile as everyone out there. Because any minister can rail against those people and we feel safe. Yeah, those people. But verse 1 challenges that. Because verse 1 is about God's covenant people. And so verse 1 rightly makes us say, who's the vile under the covenant? And here we need Scripture to interpret Scripture. And 1 Corinthians helps us. 1 Corinthians is addressed to a proud church. They boasted in their obedience. They were doing much for the Lord, but they were also very disobedient. And the Holy Spirit challenged their pride. And so we hear in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In the context of Psalm 15, the vile are not concerned with those people, but with us. The vile who are to be despised are not just sinners in general, but those under God's covenant who are rejecting it. And verse 4 forces everyone to ponder, not just do I despise the vile, but am I the vile? And then after that self-examination, it guides you to broaden out. Am I allowing vile men and women to shape my opinion? Am I defending vile men and women? What am I allowing in my life that God hates? As Christians, we must stand for what is right, good, and true, and God, through His law, defines what these things are. Think of the Apostle Paul's short testimony that we heard already this morning in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Here are the vile. And the Apostle Paul puts himself in that category before Christ saved him. The vile can be grossly immoral people, but they can also be those who profess Christ and live as hypocrites. They're those who insult others, who mock others, who tell crude jokes, who are divisive, who are disobedient to parents, who covet what others have. I could go on and examine all of Romans 1, or look at Ephesians 4 through 6, or James 1 through 4, but I think all of us get the point. The vile are any who break God's law by thought, word, and deed. These are not to be honored, they're to be despised. It's strong language to wake us up. What are you accepting? Better yet, what are you doing? How are you speaking? How are you acting? Is it like one who's vile before God? We are to despise the vile and honor those who fear God. And notice how this psalm goes. You're to do this and that. Positive and negative. You're to despise those who break the covenant. You're to honor those who fear God. Small or great, you and I are to honor those who are true to God in all things. We must admire them. We must listen to them. Who do you allow to influence you? Who are you listening to? Who's shaping your life? Are they those that you look at and say, in thought, word, and deed, they honor the Lord? And if you go, well, no, then you're wrong. Why would you allow vile people to influence you? We are to honor God by honoring those who fear the Lord. Beloved, be careful of podcasts. Guard your hearts and minds. Make sure that the ones who are influencing you delight in the Lord, or they're going to lead you down paths you should not go. The one who despises the vile and honors those who fear God will be one who is unchanging in their oath. Their yes will be yes, their no will be no. They will be, think of this, they will not shift. They will stay true to their principles because their principles are grounded in the Lord. They will do what they have said, even if it costs them. And this one is so easily dismissed in our culture and in the visible church, especially among us men. And so let me just use me as a very poor example. And hopefully, men, none of you can relate to this. I can make promises to my spouse and to my children that I'm going to do this or that. And yet, because in my mind, my vocation is so important, I easily break those promises. I would never say it in word that my vocation is more important than them, but that's how I have often acted. I hope none of you men can relate. I hope none of you women can relate, but I have a feeling I'm not alone. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in our daily life, it is incredibly hard because what it reveals is what we actually worship. If your desire is reputation, if your desire is wealth, if your desire is your vocation, that will come first and every other thing will be broken. The one who dwells with God is one whose integrity is such that a promise made is a promise kept, even if it means loss. In our culture, that hurts. Because, beloved, in our culture and in the visible church, money is everything. And that leads to the last area that the spotlight probes. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. One whose heart is controlled by truth will not be ruled by money. Jesus fleshes this out later in Matthew 6 when he says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And yet, beloved, all throughout the history of the church, so many try to prove Jesus wrong. And they utterly fail. In David's day, this principle was taught through the law that told Israel they were to be generous to everyone in Israel, and that meant not charging interest to any Israelite. They were to give generously, and they were not to charge any interest because they were their brothers. It didn't matter if they came from a different tribe. They were under the covenant, and so they were to give generously. And this was further enforced by the law declaring there was to be no partiality between rich or poor. Israel was to judge the rich just as they judged the poor. God was to be their ruler, not riches. One law was to govern. This morning, who rules your life? God or the pursuit of money? Who's more important to you? One can be dirt poor and have money ruling their hearts and minds. Who's your focus? Whose promise will you not break? That's a tough one, isn't it? The one who will dwell with God has truth as his master, and since God is truth, God will be your master. He will be the one whose promises you keep. And as the spotlight has shone on us throughout this psalm, no doubt you are convicted by one verse, if not all. That's the intent. For an Israelite in David's day, it would reinforce the need for the sacrificial system given to them by God. God gave the Israelites a way to dwell with him, and it was his way, not theirs. This psalm is not intended as, I check off all this and I get to dwell with God. No, this psalm is intended so that you see, I need God's means of grace. And for the ancient Israelite, that was summed up in the sacrificial system. The sacrifice of an innocent animal reminded them that through the shedding of blood, God forgave their sins. That they could dwell with God forever because of the means of grace God had given them. That was their only hope. For you and I, Psalm 15 doesn't have us look at the sacrificial system, but to the one who fulfilled it, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice once for all his people. Jesus could offer himself up because only he could stand before God and man and say, I fulfill Psalm 15 perfectly. Because as we hear in the Gospels, he delighted to do his Father's will. Think of the promise he made. And think of the extent to which he went to fulfill it. He promised that any who would come to him would be saved, and that meant giving of his life and experiencing the wrath of his Father for all the sins of his people. And what are the glorious words he says on the cross? It is finished. He kept every one of his promises, though it cost him his life, though he had to suffer the very wrath of his beloved Father. He is the only one who can fulfill Psalm 15, and he did it for you and me. Beloved, our hope is not that we can somehow, someday, fulfill each verse of this line. No. Then we've missed the whole point of the psalm. Our hope is to be in the means of Christ's salvation, his righteousness. Our hope is to be united to him by faith, so that in his righteousness we can look at Psalm 15 and say, this has been done for me. And I get to dwell with God forever because of what someone else did for me. And that will change you from the inside out. That will make you hate your sin. And the more you hate your own sin, the more you will despise the vile. And the more you will honor those who delight in God and who seek repentance, because you see the work of your Father in them. And you love your Father because he's given you Christ's righteousness. Go back to Donald Trump's question, which was asked on October 13th, 2025. Imagine you were there in Air Force One. What would you have said to him? Would you say, you have no hope? Would you try to soothe his conscience by pointing out all the good things that he's done in his life? Or would you be so bold as to say, Donald, his name is Jesus, and he can save you from your sins because that's what he did to me. How you would answer Donald Trump's question will speak volumes about how you view Psalm 15 and the entirety of Scripture. As we come to the Lord's table again to celebrate the righteousness of Christ given to us by his death and resurrection, how do you come to God this morning? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you coming on your own trying to prove that you can become good enough? Psalm 15 gives you the standard. And the standard is the law, perfectly kept. It's to crush our pride. It's to make us come to an end to ourselves and say, God, have mercy. And his response is, his name is Jesus. Through him alone you find mercy and grace. Through him alone you will get to dwell with me now and forever. I hope and pray that all of us in this room have the confidence that we are united to Christ and we are now dwelling with God. If not, cry out to Christ. Cry out to Christ in this very moment. Save me. He will. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for Psalm 15 that shines your glorious light upon our hearts and minds, that often God reveals areas we don't want to be noticed. That reveals the idols we are still clinging to. That reveals the pride that we just can't seem to let go of.
Father, I pray that as your Spirit uses Psalm 15 to shine your glory into our lives, that we will not be stubborn, but instead we will cry out for your mercy found in Christ. That we will rest in his righteousness alone, knowing that there's no other righteousness, there's no other hope. And to be found in Christ means we dwell with you now and forever. You are working within us that which is pleasing in your sight, and you will teach us how to delight in truth, how to honor those who fear the Lord, how to keep our promises, because we delight in the one and only Savior. Be exalted, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.